Now, the topic of Christ's return and last things may seem somewhat odd for Communion Sunday, but remember that Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death. Till when? Until he comes. Until he comes. So we're going to focus on that last part, till he comes. Till he comes. Now, don't think in one message I'm going to be able to address or answer all the individual issues related to the end times. We're getting kind of an overview of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, which are for our encouragement and comfort and are a great blessing for God's people. The scripture says in Hebrews 10, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. What does that truth do to your heart? And how about the end of Revelation? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends. Do you know that? That's the end of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what difference does this truth make in your daily life? That the Lord is coming soon. I mean, hey, I'm pretty busy with my own life. I have a lot of things to do. I have a lot of expectations. I'm not sure if I really want to think too much about the coming of the Lord and future things. But let me show you this morning the great importance of this truth, the richness of it, and the great joy it is for God's people. What is the importance, after all, of the return of Jesus Christ biblically? Well, the late pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh pastor that ended up in London, he discovered in his studies that one out of every 30 verses on average refers to some aspect of the second return of Jesus Christ. And further, he said, for every one verse on the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are 8 verses on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about the teachings of our Lord Jesus and the apostles like Peter and John and Paul, and you start to think through the books of the Bible, you start to see how much is mentioned in the scriptures about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, truly, it was presented as no greater comfort for persecution and no greater motivation for godly living, no greater incentive but the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Colossians 3 says, if you have been raised up with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then actually in family Bible class, they quoted the passage right after this, putting off sinful behaviors and attitudes, putting on Christ. That's the next section, the motivation for our living of faith in this world. When Christ, listen to this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now, who would say that wouldn't radically change our lives, right? I love what theologian teacher Michael Horton says about this truth. Eschatology, which is the study of last things, is not simply a concluding topic, but an indispensable lens through which we come to understand the whole system of Christian faith and practice. And I find that to be very true as I look at the Bible itself. Now, why do we neglect as a church? Why do we tend to neglect the truth of the second coming? I have a few ideas. I've experienced some of these. One, there's a lot of nuts out there who are cuckoo. Okay? That's my first point. Nuts who are cuckoo. There are date setters. Hey, I've been in a Sunday night testimony service as a pastor and had people stand up and said, this was 2007 in Akron, that he had been studying the Bible and the Lord revealed to him that Jesus was going to return before Barack Obama was inaugurated for his first term, which was January 2008. And I was like, I hope this is a joke, because if it's not, I'm going to have to publicly take this guy on, which I had to do. And he never repented about that. You remember Family Radio's Harold Camping? Do you remember that? That was a big deal. He said that May 21st, 2011 was the time of the rapture. And then he said October 21st, 2011 was the end of the world. And this has gone on and on and on, even though Matthew 24 is very plain. Our Lord says you can't know the time. And then, of course, there's speculators. They know who the Antichrist is. They know that the demon creatures of Revelation are certainly Apache attack helicopters. They know that. And they also figured out numerically the words, giving the letters a number value in the word Hitler. It actually equals 666. And then you have 16 books that are written on all the details of the rapture and tribulation. And they're like this big. And the Bible's information is relatively small. How does that all happen? Frankly, I have to say, sometimes it gets embarrassing in light of all these things to talk about the second coming of Christ. But the scriptures are still clear about the importance. And then, of course, there's disagreements. How many disagreements do we have here? I can't take time to ask, but we're going to have some. Because you're reading the same Bible and you love the same Jesus, and yet you struggle. For instance, John Calvin, the great commentator of Geneva, never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, there's lots of speculations why that is. I mean, he died when he was 55, but he wrote a lot of things on a lot of subjects, just not this book. I went to three different theology schools. Each of these schools loved the gospel. They loved Jesus. They loved the Bible. They would die, I believe, for these things, yet they all disagreed on the particular aspects of this topic of end times. So why cover it? Well, let me talk about some of the joys of the return of Jesus Christ. And I have to give credit to my dear brother, pastor friend, Chris Bronz, over in Illinois. Okay, over there somewhere. We have his son in our church. He's been a real blessing as I've talked to him, an older pastor, about these things. And these are some of the things he shared with me that I've made my own. Number one, the joy of the return of Christ. In talking about this, we have a more complete view of Jesus in his majesty and his beauty and his power. We're very familiar with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But when our Savior returns, he's not coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as a conquering king. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And as we meditate on the return of our glorious king, we have so much confidence to look forward to that and to worship him and hope in him. And we grow in our understanding and faith. Certainly, this gives us an urgency that the Lord's going to return, that he will judge. And therefore, we're urgent about our neighbors and evangelism and our mission and the Great Commission. Also, there's comfort for the hurting in this truth. The promise of the Lord's return, the promise of our bodily resurrection. This is a foundational source of comfort amidst life with our suffering and pain. Sometimes it can seem unbearable, but Jesus promises that he will heal all of our wounds, and the one that we spend eternity with is the one who said there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And so this informs our prayer. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Or as the Lord's model prayer, your kingdom come. Or the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so this truth gives us confidence in the Lord's justice, that those who have been most injured in this life and grievously treated can be confident that God himself will make sure that true justice is accomplished. And this is the motivation practically for why Romans 12 tells us there's no need for bitterness. There's no need for vengeance. By the way, bitterness is internal vengeance, isn't it? There's no need for that. For God will judge. He alone is the one able to do so. He will repay. So therefore, rest in him, trust in him, forgive those that mistreat you. And then, of course, the importance of this is that we pursue a life of purity. This is what Peter taught. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, speaking of this present world, what sort of people ought we to live in lives of holiness and godliness? And then listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, about the body of Christ. Listen to this. We're not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. We understand that. But we're to encourage one another. And then listen to the last phrase. And all the more we're to encourage one another in the local body of believers as you see the day of Christ's return drawing near. So this has implications to really every facet of our life. I love what teacher J. Richard Middleton says. New Testament end times or eschatology is not some sort of ad hoc jigsaw puzzle of crazy ideas appended to the rest of Scripture. That's how it's presented sometimes. Rather, eschatology is simply the logical and appropriate accumulation of the consistent biblical vision of redemption, and it is vitally important for Christian living. So I want to give a brief overview of some of these great truths this morning. Number two, if you are following along in your notes, is this: the return of Jesus is his future coming to earth to bring fullness of salvation to his disciples and judgment upon unbelievers. When the scripture presents the coming of Christ, it's reflecting three different terms that we have particularly translated into English. For instance, as the parousia, it's his coming, it's his arrival. And you can see for later looking these up some passages. As an apocalypse, that's the word for revelation. It's his revelation. It's the revealing. It's the manifestation visibly of Jesus Christ in the future. As an epiphany, that's another Greek word, it is his second appearing. It is his glorious appearing. And the scripture presents a great contrast between the activity of his first and his second coming. For instance, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is why Titus 2 says that Christians, New Testament Christians, were described as those waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, that's the word epiphany, the epiphany, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, do you remember the trial of Jesus Christ when Jesus remained silent? Do you remember that? And at one point in the trial, the high priest, with like an oath, told Jesus to speak. He said, this is Matthew 26, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow, that is authority, isn't it? That's truth. Now look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is really, I think, Paul's most vivid description of Christ's return. I guess I have it printed out here for you. But this is describing him as coming as conquering king. And listen to the detail. I know you've heard this before, so don't allow that fact to diminish the power in your life this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So we see one of his purposes is to inform us. And he's informing us about Christians in Christ who have already died. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep because we don't want you to grieve in a certain way. Christians do grieve. We do mourn. But what's unique about Christians is we don't have to grieve as others who have no hope, because we have great hope in Jesus Christ. We have great hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, that's the core of our Christian faith, right? The death implied burial and the resurrection. Since that took place, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have already died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, special revelation, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so right now we're in that category, we're not sure if the Lord's going to come in our lifetime, but he certainly could, and we would certainly welcome that. We're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep when he comes. For the Lord himself, okay, so this is why we say his personal return, his bodily return. This is not some kind of a spooky, mysterious phantom or just influence. This is Christ himself, the one we love, the one we believe, the one we pray for. Christ himself will descend from heaven. And what's it going to be like? Well, there, first of all, it's going to be a cry of command. And with the voice of an archangel. And with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, just like he said, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Practical application. Very simple. It's given to us in verse 18. What is it? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we saw this in our text, friends, but now we move to number three. When he comes, we will finally be made completely whole. Completely whole. Be glorified. Number three, the resurrection is rising again with re-embodiment after death. The resurrection of believers is their glorification, the final mighty act of God in their salvation. You know, this is not just New Testament data. Listen to what Job said. Listen to this great statement of his hope. After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Remember in John 11, when Lazarus died, Martha, his sister, expressed this confidence that, yes, Lord, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus didn't contradict that, but what Jesus did is graciously pointed him to the fact that she was standing in front of the resurrection. And so if he wants to do a resurrection early, which is what he did in the case of Lazarus, he's able to do so. So Jesus points Mary and Martha and the crowds to Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus asked a very important question. Do you believe this? And that's a question he still asks us, of course, today. And we say, yes, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe it. Of course, John tells us it was the purpose of the resurrection that Jesus came. This is the will of him who sent me, John 6 says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As a matter of fact, in reference to the resurrection, Jesus himself is the prototype. He's called the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says, but in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we know also from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is the gospel summarized. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then John picks up on this. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now. So this is a truth that we can rejoice in. We are by faith in Christ. We're his adopted children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That is the final installment of God's people. We don't know that yet. But we do know this. When Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And then Philippians 3:21 brings more light to this. And he says this about our bodies. Jesus Christ, at the return, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's Philippians 3:21. One final point on resurrection before we move on. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 gives us a contrast between our future resurrection body and our present current earthly body. This is what it says. This is what the scripture says. So, is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown, that is our body, is perishable. What is raised is what? Imperishable. What is sown will be sown in dishonor. It'll be worn out. What is raised will be in glory. What is sown in weakness? This is the idea of frailness, lacking strength. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so this is so important for us to consider and to think about and to apply and to encourage maybe someone who's suffering debilitating physical problems or handicaps or chronic headaches or other difficulties, those who live with these things, maybe arms or legs that don't work right. Can you imagine a coming day when Christ makes all things new? Maybe you're a depressive person, and you have to fight against that darkness that comes in. He will make all things new. You will have a new body, a body free from the debilitating effects of the fall. You will be completely whole, free from all defect, free from all suffering. Now that is a great and glorious promise. And to apply this practically is so important by faith in Jesus Christ. But friends, that's not it. Following the resurrection, number four, is the final judgment. The final judgment is the future, universal, public verdict rendered by Christ in which he will evaluate every person. Now we know from Scripture that the Father is the judge, But John 5 tells us that the Father has delegated all judgment to the Son, and the reason for that is that all people might honor the Son as they honor the Father. It's a fascinating passage. You'll have to go and study John 5 sometime. Acts 17 is very clear, though. The Lord has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's the Lord Jesus, whom he has appointed. And to be ready for this day, you understand, as believers in Christ, we don't look at ourselves. You look here, you're going to find sin, imperfection, impure motives, a lot of struggles. As believers, we look in faith alone to Christ for our righteousness, our justification. In justification, you know, God not only declares us not guilty, that is, forgives us of our sins, but there is a legal pronouncement of righteous instead of sinful. You say, it's just hard to believe that. I understand. We are rats when it comes to our spiritual condition. And we know we don't deserve this. This is why, if it wasn't for God's free gift of grace in Jesus Christ, none of us would have a hope or a prayer when we stood before the Lord. But in Christ, I'm going to show you this clearly from the book of Colossians. I need you to turn to Colossians 2. But in Jesus Christ, he actually gives us a future verdict ahead of time. That is, before the final judgment. And it comes by faith, the Bible says. And this is why believers never face condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation. That's a judicial term for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is not for our growing strength. The reason is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in a perfect way, something we could never do. Now, I want you to look at Colossians and the language that Paul uses to really describe in judicial terms what the cross means for us. Okay, Colossians 2, and we want to look at verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So this is talking about our innate sinful fallenness. God, this is the new birth, this is regeneration, this is the new life in Christ. God made alive together with him. And what does that entail? Well, we see here, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now, how was that done? Well, Colossians uses some very unique phrases. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This is legal terms. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he actually set aside. And what did he do? He nailed it to the cross. Or we'd say it this way, in Christ, it is finished. It is finished. But on the judgment day, friends, those who are not in Christ, those who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, are in dire straits. Romans 2 also says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And what will that righteous judgment look like? And the danger apart from Christ will turn or flip. Do I have this on here? Yep, Revelation 20, right in the middle of your last page. The future judgment accumulates in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment of the Lord. And we find this in Revelation 20 and starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. Hey, if they want to be judged by your own good works, this is what happens. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we're out of Christ, there's no hope. And the sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And we know from Jesus' own words, the judgment of the great white throne is final. It's eternal. The verdict will stand forever. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the two destinies, notice this, are modified by the same adjective. Both eternal life and eternal punishment have the same word, eternal. And this is why we flee to Christ. We don't play around with this. We come to our only hope, our only ark for rescue, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in us. It's not found in our righteousness and our efforts and our turning over a new leaf. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's through Christ alone. Outside of Christ, of course we have no hope. In Christ, we are safe and rescued through Him. This is the path. Now, I know many struggle. Will I be condemned as a Christian at this time? And some misunderstand the doctrine of justification in connection to Revelation 20. And they say, well, I understand the initial pronouncement of justification was by faith alone, but I think the final verdict of justification is going to be also including my works. Well, this clearly fails to see what was revealed by Christ himself. That justification, being declared righteous, is by faith alone. And this is why our Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, and this is a very common verse that when I try to quote it, a group of marshmallows come in my mouth, and you know how that goes. Then you start to hunger for graham crackers and chocolate, and I'll just have to turn here and read it. That's me, anyway, thinking of food. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Three truths. What are they? You have what? Eternal life, right? It's very clear. You have eternal life. Secondly, you don't come into what? Judgment. What is that referring to? We just read that. And then thirdly, you have passed from death to life. You know that verse. Now we put it in the theological perspective. It's beautiful. And now we move on here. How does it all end for God's people? How does it all end for God's people? Well, to counteract the devastation because of the fall, and to renew everything from its current state for the glory of God, we have been given truth from God about the eternal state, which can also refer to the new heaven and new earth. And this is glorious. Matter of fact, Isaiah started talking about this in Isaiah 65. This is the hope. He said, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's how great it's going to be. We're going to be blown away. Now, Paul addresses the reversal of the curse in Romans 8 And it's a great passage. I just don't have time to go there. You have to study that yourself. But I want to read a little bit from 2 Peter 3 about how this is going to take place. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be thus, notice this, dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And friends, this is the Christian's hope. God making all things new in Jesus Christ. And we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that the capital of new heaven and new earth is the new Jerusalem. And read over this sometime, but I'm just going to read the first four verses to show you the beauty and the expression of the glory of God and what Jesus said he went away to prepare a place for us. Ultimately, when the new heavens and new earth is there and the new Jerusalem descends down from the Lord, we're going to say, he does all things well. Praise the Lord. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We saw that from 2 Peter 3, right? And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, do you live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ? Is this your daily hope? I find this to be a great source, a growing source of peace and comfort for me. And we know that both believers and unbelievers die. We've seen today that their destinies are very different, aren't they? The scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that at their death, Christians enter immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. They are away from the body, and they are present or at home with the Lord. And that's why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. However, at their death, unbelievers are plunged immediately into the misery of hell. Jesus himself paints this in clear terms, I believe, with a loving call, because he doesn't want to see anybody go there. Scripture gives frightening pictures of their suffering. Expressions like weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 12. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, night or day, Revelation 14:11. The words are very plain. This is why I urge you, if you do not know Christ, come to him in faith alone. I must call you to do that. Come to him. Let me also talk a little bit more about death. There's a lot of modern discussions about death with dignity. But if we look at the scriptural data, we see that death is actually no friend. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. It's not a natural part of life. It's the penalty for sin. We know that very plainly in scripture. We don't long for death. We don't anticipate it with eagerness and glee. but we are eager for the return of Jesus Christ. We don't downplay the tragedy of death either. Rather, we as believers, we long for our merciful homecoming, which Paul describes as our gain of being with Christ. It's far better. Those are the expressions that the Holy Spirit himself wanted us to understand. Thus, as I consider that Christ has swallowed up death for me as a Christian, we can face our own death, we can face the death of other Christians with faith and hope and with joy. We can walk in faith and not in fear. Because Hebrews 2 says this, through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That freedom only comes through Christ alone. And the importance of the return of the Lord was so key that in introducing one of the two ordinances of the church, Paul actually said, in referring to our Lord's words, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now we consider what the Lord has done for us. We proclaim to the world his death until he comes. So I ask the men to come forward at this point and prepare themselves for the Lord's table. Thankful for my dear friend to get me a handkerchief, having observed me preaching in the past. It was a great blessing, but it is not smelling so well at this point. Like believers' baptism, the Lord's table was commanded by our Lord Jesus, particularly as a memorial of his sacrificial death on the cross for his people. The key truth here, do this in remembrance of me. So the bread represents the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, sinless. The scripture says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this represents the unique God-man, the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, the juice represents the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ, his atoning blood. As the Bible says, our Passover lamb has been slain. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Ephesians 1:7 talks a little bit more about this. It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 actually warns, though, about not partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Because if you're like me, I feel pretty unworthy. Well, what this is saying is that only Christians should partake of the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table for the Lord's people. This doesn't have magical power to save someone. That's faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. These are just symbols of that. So if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I encourage you, rather than partaking of these, call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Pick up your Bible as the elements are being passed. Read a passage like John 3 or Ephesians 2 and ask the Lord to give you faith to believe. Also, to eat of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner also says it shouldn't be done in a flippant way. It's a time of confessing of our sin. It's a time of examining ourselves. And in confessing and acknowledging our sin and the forgiveness that God gives us by his grace in Christ, we partake of the Lord's table, therefore, in joy and freedom of forgiveness and thanksgiving. And certainly always, always with an eye of faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness applied to us. We also, of course, partake in unity. This is why we wait. In the original setting, there was one cup and one piece of bread. I don't want to get sick, and you don't want to get sick from me, so we're doing it a little differently. But don't forget the symbolism, the importance. We eat in unity. We're trusting Christ. We're partaking in unity. We ask ourselves, do I have a forgiving heart towards one another? Am I unified with others? So if you know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, and you're walking in faith and obedience to Him, that doesn't mean perfection, okay? It means a sin-confessing attitude. Then I invite you to partake with us. So in the Lord's table, we look backwards, so to speak, at the death of Christ. We look inward at our own heart, confessing our sin and rejoicing in the forgiveness we have in Christ. And then, of course, we look forward to the Lord's coming. And this is why we repeat it as a body of believers. So let me pray as you pray silently. And then I'll have the men distribute the bread. Lord, thank you for this time that we could remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, without your death, burial, and resurrection, we would have no hope and only condemnation and judgment in our future. But thank you, Lord, that we're people of great hope in Jesus Christ, and the best is yet to come. Lord, this morning we confess ourselves to be sinners, and our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who we believe and we trust in personally. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to deal with our sin. Thank you for fulfilling perfect righteousness by keeping the law in our stead. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and blessings to us and our riches in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Men, please.